Let's turn this morning, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15. Just a little parenthetical comment before we look directly at Acts chapter 15, and that is to illustrate how very relevant all of the Word of God is for living. I believe contained within the principles of the Word, you have ideas, you have concepts, you have absolutes that are good for all time. And I thought one of them was interesting this morning. Back in the Old Testament, if you recall the background for the book of Ruth, the background for the book of Ruth is a widow, and therefore destitute of income, destitute of food. And that was really no major problem in the Old Testament, because under the law God gave to Israel, He made provision for the welfare of His people. And one of the provisions was called gleaning. And it simply meant that at the corners of the field where there was certain wheat or grain that was missed, those that owned fields were required to allow folks who were destitute, such as widows, to glean in those fields. And as they gleaned, they had adequate and sufficient food just from that which was missed by harvesting. Well, would you believe that somewhere, I noticed it on TV this morning, a group that was concerned with hunger has, guess what, discovered gleaning in fields and simply taking that food which is missed in harvest and making use of it and pointing out the advantages of it. It's not food given to them. You go out, you reap your own food, you process your own food, you cook your own food, so you have a sense of your own welfare and your self-sufficiency. And yet at the same time, and their emphasis was amazing, it doesn't cost the government a nickel for the welfare. And you stop and think, well, if we only had ears open to the Word of God long ago, so many problems would be eliminated, never faced, or solved by simply looking at the wisdom of the principles given in the Word of God for various things. And I'm sure that could represent, if we would do something like gleaning, I don't advocate that, but if we'd do something like that, probably the enormous welfare food costs that could be eliminated simply by saying God long ago told us how to do it. And, of course, man is not wise enough often to submit to that, but nonetheless thought it was an interesting observation. Having nothing whatsoever to do with what we're studying, the book of Acts. We are looking now at the single most important meeting of the church ever in all of its history. We are looking at the Jerusalem Conference. Paul very simply says if he and his position on salvation by grace had not won the day at the Jerusalem Conference, the truth of the gospel would not be with us today. And when I said this is the most single meeting of the church in all of its history, can you see why I say so? If it is true that we would not today, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, have the truth of the gospel with us, what would the loss have been? It simply would have been we would have no saving message, we would have no saved men and women, and the purity and the truth of the work of Christ would be totally obliterated. There would be nothing there. And Paul says in Galatians, as we will see, because he would not yield on the issue of how to be saved, because he would not yield, the gospel remains with us to this day. So we're looking at a very important conference. It is found in Acts chapter 15 and runs through verse 29. And in coming into it, we might give a little introduction that gives the outline just to keep things in order. If you take these 29 verses and put them in outline form, they revolve about two simple points. Number one, a conflict. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And let's read that section of conflict, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 put down the two sides and how the two sides are in conflict with one another. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And there is the doctrine that is to be debated at the conference. You must go through a rite in order to be saved. So the real issue is, what must a man do to be saved? Very simple. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So notice, this whole conference is born in conflict. Beginning with verse 6, we have the convening of the council. So if 1 through 5 is conflict, 6 on through verse 29 has to do with the council. And the meeting of the council can in turn be broken down into three parts. First of all, the council debates. And the debate is recorded in verses 6 through 12. Verse 6 reads, "The apostles, the elders came together to look into the matter." There is the debate put on the floor. "And after there had been," verse 7, "much debate, Peter stood up and said to them," and Peter will give the key speech that is there. When he comes to the end of his speech with the end of verse 11, you have the audience hanging in the palm of his hand, because verse 12 says, "All the multitude kept silent." So we go from debate now down to silence. And with that silence and out of that silence, you have the decision made by the council. And the decision begins in verse 12 and it extends down through verse 21. Actually, the decision is introduced by James, who gives the next speech. And in verse 19, you have the decision of the council. "Therefore, it is my judgment," says James, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols." And as we've said previously, verse 20 has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Judaism. Everything in verse 20 was Roman paganism. And so the essence of it is, we will allow no Jewish obligation. There does not have to be circumcision. There is not an obligation to obey the law. The Gentiles came and believed. God gave them the Spirit, and that very simply is enough. That decision now becomes decreed. Verses 22 through 29. Verse 22 reads, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas," and it lists them. And notice in verse 23 it says, "they sent this letter with them." And that will end up with verse 29. So in essence then, there's a little overview of what we'll be looking at in our next couple of sessions concerning this tremendously important thing, the Jerusalem Conference. Now, there's more behind it, however, that we need to fill in. And we will revolve that about, number one, a very basic Old Testament fact. An Old Testament fact that was critical, that was very important. When you go back to the Old Testament, one of the most obvious things, especially coming to Genesis chapter 12, is that God chooses a man, Abraham, from which he is going to build a nation or a chosen people. And therefore, the basic Old Testament fact is God chose one nation as vehicle for two things, or as the medium for two things. Medium, number one, of truth. Medium, number two, of a Savior. Now, just to illustrate the force of that, there is no other nation in history that ever had divinely revealed truth. The only place in Old Testament times when you could move out of polytheism into a nation that espoused one single God you had to go to Israel. There was no place else. God didn't talk to Syria. God didn't talk to Egypt. Well, we have to make a little parenthesis there. Yes, he did. But when he talked to Egypt, how did he do it? Through a Hebrew prophet, through an Israelite. So God never spoke to the nations apart from the truth that he gave to Israel. And therefore, the only truth that you had in the Old Testament, divinely revealed in the scriptures of the Old Testament, is to the nation of Israel. It was literally nowhere else. And of course, coming from Abraham is the promised seed that eventuates in a Savior who is Christ. And of course, that came through the Jewish line. So God's basic Old Testament fact shows one nation as a medium of both revelation and as a Savior. Now you say, well, what about everybody else? What about Egypt, Samaria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome? What about them? Does that mean they were excluded? And that is the important second point. This did not make Israel an exclusive object of blessing. And I will underscore the words exclusive object. It did not make Israel the exclusive object of blessing. But it did a second thing. But it made her, very important point, the exclusive instrument of blessing. Not the exclusive object, but the exclusive instrument, medium, agency of blessing. And that should be easy to see. If God spoke only to Israel and the other nations are to be blessed, they must listen to what the Israel prophets have to say. And that is true. That's the position in which God put her in the Old Testament in a very, very definite sense. Therefore, Israel was called to be a missionary nation, taking the message to others. Now, let's just trace through the fact that God included non-Israelites in his blessing, a plan to bless. God included Gentiles in his promise to bless. Now let's just thumb through and grasp that. And let's start with the most fundamental arrangement God ever made with Israel, which is Genesis chapter 12. Didn't make it with Israel, with Abraham. And all we're looking for now is, in the Old Testament, did God truly promise that he would bless the Gentiles? Can you, for just a moment, play Jew? Pretend you're an Israelite. And of all the nations of the earth, God has picked out you and made note of the fact that you're a little squirt of a nation, Deuteronomy. You're a little tiny nation, almost totally insignificant. I was looking over the weekend at a big National Geographic map of the Middle East. And you see Iran, you see Iraq, you see those important big nations that knock you off your feet. And here is Iran, this big, and you look at the map, and I usually read without glasses, and I could see Iraq and Iran, and I thought, well, Israel's got to be here someplace. And I put on my glasses, and over here is this little teeny thing of insignificant size over here, and yet, where is it all at? Israel. Even if you look at Kuwait, what is Kuwait? The little toe down there on the southern part of Iraq, and you look at that little thing that was so tiny and small, and you say, well, there's where events are happening. And the same thing is true with Israel, is its size is so small compared to all of those massive nations in the Middle East, and yet so significant. And therefore, can you imagine being picked out as this little tiny, supposedly insignificant nation, and God saying, you, as part of Israel, will be my chosen nation. There will be no Savior unless he's a Jewish Savior. There will be no salvation and no truth, no expression of moral absolutes except through your prophets, your Isaiahs, your Jeremiahs, your Moses, your Haggai, your Zechariah. All of these prophets are Jewish, 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 blessing through Israel, blessing through Israel, blessing through Israel. And you would begin to think, wow, we are the channel of blessing and hope from God. When you come to the book of Acts, that's exactly where we are. But Israel, and we'll go through these passages looking at Gentile salvation, Israel didn't know one thing when these promises were made. The reason that it will go to the Gentiles will not be because you're a brilliant missionary nation. It will be because you're a bunch of clods. And you rejected the Word of God. And because you rejected it, as Paul notes in Romans, and we have had already in the book of Acts, God says, all right, because of your sin, Israel, your rejection of my truth, your rebellion, I am turning from you, and I'm turning to the Gentiles. And therefore, Paul is going to say, did you know it was because, Romans chapter 11, because of their fall that salvation has come to the Gentiles? So all of the pride really gets kicked out of Israel, at least in theory. But right now, we're coming to Acts 15. You don't get to God except through us. And that's the big debate. And the reason we have a connection with God is God said, here is my promise, and it is sealed and signed and delivered by the sign of circumcision. Therefore, Jews or Gentiles, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And that is the great issue that rises in Acts chapter 15. And Peter is going to argue so brilliantly about what God did when somebody heard the gospel and believed it. And he's going to point out that not only did God respond by giving them the Spirit upon their faith in the gospel, but we'll find in that passage they didn't even have time to say, we believe. Because God responded before they had time to make any oral expression of their faith. And Peter is going to argue then, how dare we impose conditions that God has not imposed? That will be the essence of the conference, and that will be the freedom of the gospel, and we'll move from that point out. All right, just survey a few passages now that just establish this one particular fact. Chapter 12, verse 1. Pivotal in the Old Testament and known as the Abrahamic Covenant. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Notice this is all very personal, isn't it? It doesn't go out the outside of the personal pronoun of I and his nation. So verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, or through you, or by you, or through the agency of you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did the Old Testament promise Gentile salvation? All of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And therefore, our little outline so far ought to be accurate. God does not say you're the exclusive object of blessing. He does say you're the exclusive agency through which I will bless others. God included Gentiles in the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. Chapter 22. 22. And notice how this promise is echoed over and over. 22:16. God speaking once again to Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your only son. Speaking of the offering of Isaac. Indeed, I will bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed or descendants as the stars of the heavens and the sand of which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And verse 18, note carefully. And in your seed or by your seed or through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God included the Gentiles in his promise of salvation. Genesis 26, verse 4. 26:4. Again, God speaks to Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. And through the agency of, by the instrumentality of your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Promise of Gentile salvation. 28. Old Testament not only mentions Gentile salvation, it is literally permeated with the promise of Gentile salvation. 28 verse 13. This time, God is speaking not to Abraham or to Isaac, but he is now speaking to Jacob. And to Jacob, as the vision of the latter appears. And in chapter 28, verse 13, we see, "Behold, the Lord stood above it at the top of the ladder, appearing to Jacob, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you, by you, through you, by agency of you, and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What have we got? The pattern of the blessing of God through the nation of Israel. The prophets echo the same thing. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, 6. We're taking a little time because we want to establish very clearly in our minds that salvation for all nations was promised in the Old Testament as God spoke to Israel. Chapter 49, verse 6. God addresses the nation and says, he says, "Is it too small a thing for you, Israel, to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations," the Goyim, all of the non-Israelite nations. And just for practice coming out of this, not only does we establish the point, but a little practice in finding a book. Zechariah. If you have never heard of Zechariah, you've heard of Matthew. Go to Matthew and two left. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 8, 22. Is there promise to Israel that would involve the nations and the Gentiles and the rest of the earth? And the answer is yes. In verse 22 of chapter 8, "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." And therefore, Jewish thinking thus went, and you can see it was well established, we are the lesson, we are the nation through whom blessing is going to come. And now Paul goes out, and here's what really stirred up the controversy. Paul went out on his first missionary journey, chapter 13 and 14 of Acts, preached the gospel, and laid no other obligations on the Gentiles except to believe. And the Jews down at Jerusalem got wind of it. And they said, wait a minute. We are the nation through which blessing comes, and if you are going to be blessed, you have to go through the rites of our nation. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law in order to be saved. And thus, the first enormous debate rises in church history. Now, the issue then that comes up in Acts 15 is simply this. Does a person have to become a Jew in order to be saved? So, coming out of the Old Testament fact, and still sticking now with an introduction, let's move from Old Testament fact to New Testament history. Old Testament fact we've established, now New Testament history. And let's break that into three parts. Before Paul's missionary journey, on Paul's missionary journey, and after it, because Paul is the one that really raises the issue. So before Paul's journey, or before Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13 and 14, we're using that because that's the first time that Paul leaves Antioch, sails across to Cyprus, the island, preaches from Salamis to Paphos, sails from Paphos north, up to Perga, goes up from Perga to Antioch, into the territory of Asia we call Galatia. Preaches at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and reaches all of these people, and he has a single message salvation. And that single message salvation is, believe the gospel, and you'll be saved. But let's point out what happened before that in the history of the New Testament. And you can verify this if you want from the book of Acts. Every single convert before the missionary journey of Paul was one of two things. Everyone who accepted Jesus as the Messiah was one of two things. We're coming now off of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, and the issue is, who was this Jesus that was just crucified? And I'll underscore once again, everyone who accepted Jesus as Messiah was one of two things. Jewish by birth. Or, number two, Jewish by process. Now, the first one's not hard to understand. It simply means when the first people became Christians, who were they? They were Jews. There wasn't a Gentile in the bunch. They were all Jews. What do you mean, Jewish by process? I'm talking about being a proselyte. Or, as the book of Acts calls them, being a God-fearer. And we've talked about who are the God-fearers in the book of Acts. God-fearers, basically, were non-Jews that were fed up with polytheism. They didn't like it. And they were very attracted to the Jews who believe there's one God. And the Jews in their scriptures have wonderful ethics. And therefore, if this were a synagogue this morning, going back about the time of the day of Pentecost, then the makeup of the congregation here would be twofold. You would either be here for the synagogue service. Remember, go into the synagogue service. Number one, the Torah is brought down and it's read, placed back in its shelf. Number two, the prophets are brought down and they're read, related passage to the Torah. It's put back. The synagogue director says, who has a word to say? Someone stands up, gives an exhortation, and the synagogue service is over. Who would be out there in it? Jews. But there would also be, and I imagine they probably see to themselves like we do. It's much easier for me to, if everyone here could be taken out of their seats this morning, and you would say, who is missing today? If you could tell me which seats are full, I put a book on each seat where someone is sitting, I could say, oh, that's so-and-so's seat over there. They're missing. Here's Julie Ray. She's even obnoxious about anyone even putting a book on her seat. And Dixon's, that's your spot. And so forth. And you begin to recognize that. I can recognize it because people leave their Bible on their seats unread all week, so their seat will be there next Sunday. But nonetheless, in the synagogue, I'm sure they did like we do. Back here, probably more close to the rear, would be the near proselytes. And we think of, and properly so, either you're saved or you're not, you're a Christian or you're not, there's no in between. Jews didn't think that way. They said, look, there's certain people that are near, and there are certain people that are full proselytes. Full proselyte meant you were willing and you went through the whole rigmarole to become a Jew. You were circumcised. You agreed to keep the law. You come to the Sabbath service. You observed the Sabbath. In short, you did everything that a Jew would do, except you weren't born a Jew. You were a full proselyte. But the Jews said there were some people that nibble. And they're near proselytes. They are not circumcised. They don't follow that through, but they are here on the Sabbath.
they do hear our prayers, they do listen to our scriptures, and therefore they're near. And therefore, every person, I repeat, every person in prior to the missionary journey of Paul in Acts 13, Acts 1 through 12, every person who accepted Jesus as Messiah was one of those two things. Either a Jew by birth or a proselyte. Even remember when God dropped the sheet down to Peter and said, Peter, I want you to go see Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? He was at least a near proselyte. Look at chapter 10 of Acts. Chapter 10, verse 1. And do you think that Peter taking the gospel to a Gentile was a big deal? Let me tell you, it was a big deal. You just didn't proclaim a message of salvation to Gentiles. And therefore, you come to chapter 10, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion. Needless to say, there were no Jewish centurions in the Roman army. You're a centurion, you are a Roman, who was called, of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and that's from Jewish perspective, devout man, one who feared God. He was a God-fearer with all his household. Was he associated with Judaism? Gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God, and the angel says, go get Peter and bring him down to your house. And when Peter is fetched, Peter goes, because God told him to the house of Cornelius. And when he got in the house of Cornelius as a Jew, he stood there and says, you Gentiles, what a wonderful privilege to be with you. I am so happy to be here today. Chapter 10. And again, if you can catch the emotional impact, suppose I would stand up here and go ahead and get mad at me, because you should be mad at me for this. It's a real condescension to be here at Beth Haven Church this morning. From a little boy, I've been raised not to associate with people like you, because you're dirt, you're dogs. That means Gentiles. However, I am here. Aren't you blessed? And in chapter 10, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, he's very frank in saying that being here is against everything that I've been raised with. Notice chapter 10, verse 28. He said to them, this is the Gentile household, even though they were proselytes, or at least near proselytes, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. It's against everything that we know as Jews. You want to know, however, why I'm here? And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Verse 29, this is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So here's the new Jewish missionary church, zealous for winning people to Christ, right? Hardly. Kicked in the seat of the pants to preach the gospel to the Gentile is more the issue. And that's where they are at this particular point. So, what are we saying? Before Acts 13 and 14, before Paul, everyone who accepted Jesus as Messiah was Jewish by birth or Jewish by process, that is, a proselyte. Now, the next segment, we just got time to open it, is up on the ministry of Acts 13 and 14. And with Acts 13 and 14, you have the missionary journey of Paul, and in the last 2 minutes, let's close out by noting what this man Paul did. Looking at Acts 13, verse 12. We're into the missionary journey now. He goes to Cyprus, preaches through from Salamis to the important city of Paphos. At Paphos, he meets a Roman proconsul, not a Jew. And upon reaching the Roman proconsul, we read in verse 12, then, upon the presentation of the message, the proconsul believed and was circumcised and kept the Sabbath and submitted to Jewish law. No. Believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He heard the teaching of the Lord and he believed. What would a Jew say? It's not enough. You got to be circumcised to be saved. There's more to it than that. That's what they would say. Verse 38. Verse 38. Paul again is preaching. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, and these are Gentile people, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes. And remember, the words is freed is the first time in the New Testament that we've reached that word used by Paul in Romans, justified. And I think you've got that out to your margin, do you not? In the American Standard Version, does it say justified? Yes, justified, literally justified. What's Paul saying? Everyone, no exclusions, who believes, no additions, is freed, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. That's Paul's message. And this is going to get him in trouble with the Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem Jews are going to say, what? No circumcision? What? No Jewishness? What? No keeping of the law? That's the council we're coming to in chapter 15. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. Chapter 14, 21. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in Judaism? No, in the faith, saying. And therefore, Paul preaches then a message, verse 27, closing out as he comes to the end of his journey, back to Antioch. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And therefore, upon his journey, we have a message, faith, and divine response. No Jewish requirements, no legal requirements, a message, the gospel. They believe the gospel, and God responded. And that leads us to where we will pick up next time, is the conflict that now rises after Acts 13 and 14, and it will create the stir that is going to cause a decision to be made, and it will be, how are men saved? Classic passage, central passage in Acts chapter 15, and we'll continue with it for the next few sessions. Father, we're thankful for your word today in Christ's name. Amen.